told my wife this morning that weather might get really bad during the worship. It's looking okay now. But if it, she said, well, what do we do if it does? I said, well, I'm going to have to cut my sermon short. And she laughed and laughed, which I thought was mean-spirited, really. But if I get a wave, I suppose, in the middle of the sermon, I might have to cut things short. But I think we're going ahead at the moment. We're continuing in our study of the life of Elijah. Come to one of the most dramatic texts, really, in all of Holy Scripture. So let's pray and then give our attention to it. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word and that you speak to us through it. And that you have for us in it a word of grace and truth, that we might find in it the reality of your gospel and see on its pages your character, your love for sinners, and your commitment to save them for yourself. Would you grant us hearts to believe what you have to say to us today? Grant us this gift by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. And Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." And then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull into pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up on top of Mount Carmel. He bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go up again. Seven times. And at the seventh time, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, Go up and say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain. This is the word of our God. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. This is the question. The question that Elijah lays before the people of Israel, laying before them a choice. It's a choice between two gods. A choice between Yahweh, the God of Israel, name translated in your Bibles, the Lord, and between Baal, the god of the Phoenicians, the god of many of the Canaanites. And it's this choice that, as it lies before Israel, this choice is not an unimportant choice. It is, in fact, a matter of life and death. Israel, you may remember, has been languishing for 3 years under the devastation of a drought. By this time, livestock were dying, crops were dying, and the nation as a whole was on the brink of starvation. And this national crisis is the result of a theological crisis. Israel's king, Ahab, had married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, who had brought with her the gods of the Phoenician, namely Baal and Asherah, and has been pushing out the worship of Yahweh and promoting the cult of Baal. And it is for this reason that Israel is experiencing a drought and a famine. Now why? Have you ever thought about that? Why Baal? Why would Israel be attracted to this other foreign god? This wasn't commonly done. Nations didn't typically change their national deities. They might add one or two, but they didn't change the main god who they worship. Think of God saying to the prophet Jeremiah, Have you ever seen such a thing? A nation changing her gods. Yet this is what Israel did. Why? Why would Israel go and worship the Baals? What was so attractive? What was so attractive there? It's a good question. And too complex to handle thoroughly. But I want to get at what I believe is at least the heart of it for Israel. What was the attraction there? Israel as a nation, and especially in the person of her king, Ahab, descend into greater and greater sin and wickedness. And as they do so, the covenant curses, those curses that God had promised, if you forsake this covenant, this agreement, these curses will come upon you, plagues and famines, as these come upon Israel, as a sign of God's judgment and punishment, Israel's given a choice. Do we repent? Do we return to Yahweh? Or do we seek the blessings of Yahweh? Things like rain, things like crops and provision, things like protection. Or do we seek these from other gods? What you need to see in Israel's attraction to Baal is the blessings of the Creator without having to reckon with the Creator Himself. And it is as Israel is experiencing this national and theological crisis that Elijah the prophet comes, gathers the nation to himself and says, "Who will you serve? And how long will you go limping between two opinions? Who will you worship?" Now, we live in a culture, don't we, that values choice. You know, it takes 15 minutes to read through the menu options at Starbucks. You know, we love choice. It's I, everything. It's about me and my choice. And especially when it comes to religion. We live in a cult that says there's many ways to God, and you should really just choose the way that best fits your personality type. Which way sort of jives with your lifestyle and interests? But what we see throughout the whole Bible, and especially in our text this morning, is that these many ways of which the world speaks really just come down to two. It's the way of God or the way of man. It's the way of truth or the way of lies, the way of righteousness or the way of wickedness. Ultimately, the Bible says it's the way of life or the way of death. And so when properly understood that this question that Elijah puts before Israel is just as relevant in our day as it was in his day, who will you choose? The God of life and blessing or the God of death? The God of death. Where can we turn in times of crisis? Who is able to help us? Who is able to sustain us when the sorrows of this world threaten to overwhelm us? That's the question. Where can we find hope when we stand face to face with the greatest enemy that we will face, the enemy of death itself? Well, in this passage this morning, we see God's dramatic answer to this question. Who is able to save? And the answer is the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The one true and living God. And I want to consider with you three things that the Lord God reveals about Himself in this text. And the first is this, that the Lord God is the God of power. He's the God of power. We know from an important collection of texts discovered in Syria, the 1920s, that Baal was by no means the most powerful deity in the Canaanite pantheon, at least in the 14th century. If you read these texts, and they're very interesting, they're very important, because for what they reveal to us about Canaanite religion. If you read this Baal cycle, what you'll see is that Baal was actually sort of a sop. His victories were often achieved only with the help of his consort, Asherah. He's rather whiny. He's pathetic. However, between the 14th century and the 9th century, he sort of achieves a prominence among the nation states in that area, Syria and Phoenicia and Canaan. And the reason for this is because Baal was the god of the storm. And in an agrarian culture, the rain is critical for life. Rain isn't sort of a fun blessing, you know, changes things up. It wasn't sort of an annoyance. It was critical for life. And so Baal became associated not just with the storm, the clouds, the thunder and the lightning, but also with fertility, with life itself. And the appeal to Baal was an appeal for that sustaining grace, that sustaining life that only God or the gods could give. And so what this means is that this altar contest in 1 Kings 18, this is a contest that is heavily weighted in Baal's favor. Baal, as the god of lightning, in the arch, perhaps you've seen the depictions of Baal, he's he's often depicted with a thunderbolt in one hand and a club in the other. Right? The thunder and the lightning, the god of the storm. Baal would have had ready access then to the fire that was needed to consume this sacrifice. A thunderbolt from the heavens. The contest takes place at Mount Carmel. Right, this was located in the north on the border between Israel and Phoenicia. This was Baal's home turf. Does that make sense? That was a big deal for deities in the ancient world, as it is for sporting teams in America today. Your power was very much associated with a territory, especially a mountain or a river. This was Baal's mountain. This wasn't Yahweh's mountain in their minds. There were at least 450 prophets calling upon the name of Baal for every one prayer Elijah could offer up. They could offer up 450 at one time. In verse 23, we're told that the prophets chose which bull they wanted. They presumably chose the more flammable of the two, I assume. But they chose. They got the prophets go first, calling to their God. They certainly go the longest from morning until noon. Elijah, for his part, he douses his sacrifice with so much water that it would be humanly impossible to set alight. But what you need to see is that this was Baal's contest to lose. If ever Baal were to speak, if ever Baal were to act, it would have been here, it would have been now. And the scene is quite dramatic, isn't it? You have the prophets limping around the altar, this sort of ritual that was designed to most likely attract Baal's attention. They're crying out to Baal from morning until noon. Then they, when they receive no answer, they work themselves up into this sort of ecstatic frenzy and begin cutting themselves with swords and spears so that their blood is gushing from them in hopes that that the smell of blood would attract Baal and show Baal how really committed they are. And yet, despite all these privileges, despite all this going for them, this effort on the part of the prophets of Baal, what happens? What's the response? Some of you parents, especially parents of young children, are familiar with the classic story of the Very Quiet Cricket by Eric Carle. If you're not familiar with the story, it's a sort of coming-of-age story in which a new cricket is greeted on every page by an insect. This is Charlotte's favorite book, if you're wondering. And as the insects come, the locust and the praying mantis, they all greet the little Very Quiet Cricket, and the cricket wants to respond and answer. And on every page, you read this refrain, and the little cricket wanted to answer, so he rubbed his wings together, but nothing happened, not a sound. But nothing happened, not a sound. In my opinion, this is the best coming-of-age story that features a battery. That's what we have here. Did you hear it throughout the reading? What happened? What was the response? All the praying, all the crying out, all the ritual dancing, all the raving, all the bloodletting. What was the result? Verse 26. But there was no voice and no one answered. Verse 29. No one answered. No one paid attention. The emphasis here is not so much on the non-existence of Baal. That's certainly implied. The real emphasis here is the impotence of Baal, that Baal is unable to help, unable to save. Even in those spheres of reality where he is most sovereign, most powerful, he is unable to vindicate himself. And so what do we see? This contest is really no contest at all. This is very unlike ancient myths. Ancient myths would have the gods battling and hand-to-hand combat, struggling, where you wouldn't know who was going to win until the very end. Not so here. Here we have a complete failure on Baal to act on behalf of his name, on behalf of those who call on his name. And what we have is the unrivaled, unchallenged, really unhindered in any way, raw power of the Lord God. Lord doesn't respond to multiple prayers or bloodletting, cries or promises of commitment. He responds to the simple prayer of his chosen prophet. And he responds with complete, utter, entire decimation. Not only of the entire sacrificial bull, but did you hear? It was the wood, too. And not just the wood, but the stones. And not just the stones, but the dust, it says, underneath the stones. And not just the dust, the water completely annihilated in this thunderbolt from heaven, God's holy fire. And what is this? This is a revelation that it's Yahweh, the Lord, who is the God of rain. God is sovereign over his creation. It is Yahweh who sends fire from heaven, not Baal. And what this means is that if it is not raining, it is not because Yahweh is hindered or preoccupied or impotent, but rather that he has a purpose for his people. He has a purpose. He's up to something. You know, it's very customary for pastors at this point to highlight how we don't have idols today like they did in the ancient world, these statues that they bow down to. I'm not so sure that the religion, the pagan religion of the ancients was as lacked the kind of sophistication that ours does. There's a lot more similarities between the two than we like to think. I'm not sure our idolatry is really all that different. Martin Luther once said that to whatever we look for any good thing, and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, to that I say, is really your God. And we, like the ancients, will give our lives for the various idols of our hearts. How different really is our culture's approval and endorsement of abortion? The sacrifice of human life at the altar of the God of convenience. How different really is the sacrifice of family for the sake of job and promotion? How different is our preoccupation, our attending to, our focus on celebrities than the attending to what we so desire for ourselves? This is a projection of what we would like to be, what we value. And this was the same thing the ancients were doing. What did they value? Strength, control, power. And they would focus it, deify the created order in order to manipulate it, control it, and to bring blessing to themselves. Our practices are really not all that much more sophisticated or different. Brothers and sisters, when our lives are not going our way, when things aren't working out as we've planned them to or expect them to, what this means is that the sovereign, all-powerful God has a better purpose for us. However, unlike his treatment of Israel, his withholding of what we think are our good things, our necessary things for us, this is not God's punishment for our sins like it was for them. God has no more punishment left for those in Christ Jesus. And so anything that you desire that God hasn't granted you, you can know for sure that for whatever reason he hasn't given it to you, you can know for sure this, that it's not because of your sin. It's not because he's punishing you or judging you, but rather that he knows what is best for you, what is better for you, what is good for you. His purposes in our lives are sanctifying. He's a Father who gives us what is needful for us. Needful for us, not according to what we think we need, but according to what he knows we need. You see this stark contrast between the impotence of Baal and the unhindered power of Yahweh. We also see not just the power of God, but the promise of God. We read in verse 30, then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. This is language of worship. Right? Elijah invites Israel to return to the worship of Yahweh, their God. And the Lord's people gather around what? The Lord's spokesman. The word of the Lord, in the form of the prophet Elijah. And they gather around what else? They gather around his altar. He says, gather to me. He goes on. He says, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built the altar in the name of the Lord. What is Elijah doing here? What you need to see is that his actions are recalling God's covenant faithfulness. Right? God's commitment to his people. These 12 stones recall the number of the sons of Jacob. When God renamed Jacob with the name Israel. Elijah is saying, in effect, to the people, this is who you are. Those who are called out by God. Those who were given a new identity by God. You went from being a slave people to a nation. God redeemed you. This is your identity. And Elijah then builds an altar in the name of the Lord. He calls on the covenantal name of the Lord. Takes the name of the Lord upon his lips. This was the name that was revealed to Moses at the time of the Exodus. And then in verse 36, we're told that Elijah prays at the time of the evening oblation. Do you know what this means? This means that this sacrifice took place at the very time when the priests back in Jerusalem in the temple were offering up the evening sacrifice. Elijah is acting as a priest on behalf of Israel. Elijah lifts up his voice as the covenant mediator. He intercedes on behalf of a sinful people when he says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. What I want you to see is that nothing Elijah does here is based on his own ideas. His own thoughts about what might attract Yahweh or not. This isn't a shot in the dark. He's not hoping that he says the right words. He's not trying to grab the attention of a preoccupied deity. Everything he does is based on God's revealed word, his promises and his purposes that he has revealed to his people in forgiving their sins, in drawing their wayward hearts back to himself. They are based on God's commitment to save a people for himself, not because of anything in them or done by them. Did you notice that? Where Elijah prays that they may know that you have turned their hearts back. The reason we see Israel at the end of the text worshiping God is because God first did what? He changed their hearts. God acts first in his purposes towards undeserving sinners. How Elijah relates to Yahweh is all the more striking when you compare it to the prophets of Baal. In the prophets of Baal, what we see is the essence of pagan religion. The essence of pagan religion is manipulation and coercion. Put it another way. The essence of pagan religion is a quid pro quo. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. Right? This limping around the altar, they're trying to attract Baal's attention. They're trying to get him to hear them with their volume. With their cutting of themselves, they're hoping Baal would be impressed by their piety, by their devotion, and so answered their prayers. And this elicits Elijah's mockery. Did you hear Elijah mocking them? Where is your God? Maybe he's musing. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. One of those texts I mentioned earlier actually feature Baal going to the bathroom. Probably where Elijah got this. Right? Manipulation. An attempt to coerce, to manipulate God into doing what you want. And what we need to see is that at the heart of pagan religion is a man-centeredness. It's something that says, I know best. And so we relate to God by saying, God, if I do this for you, then you have to do this for me. Right? It's a way to sort of make God indebted to us. Christians, we are not immune from this. Every time we come up with these little assumptions that because I read my Bible today, God is more well disposed to me. Because I showed up to church, I came to church in the snow. Surely that's got to count for something. When we give God conditions, God, if you let me get this job, then I promise I will never make those promises. If you bring me a spouse, then I'll... And we make these promises to God. We see this in churches. When churches compromise the means of grace, the preaching of the word and the sacrament for what? For marketing and for spectacle. These are ways in which we say, God, we know you're sovereign and we know you know a whole lot more than us. But in this one area, we think we know best. I know what's best for my life. We know what's best for our church. But rather, we relate to God on the basis of his revealed word. What has God said? What has God promised? This is why Jesus says to his disciples when they ask, how are we to pray? He says, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. We're not impressing God with lengthy prayers. By repeating ourselves over and over again, while we're called to persist in prayer, it's not the act of praying itself that somehow indebts God to us, by which he feels, well, now I need to answer. He's asked me 150 times. There's a fundamental difference here, irreconcilable difference between these two faiths, these two ways. One is man-centered, one is God-centered. One is about us making promises to God. God, promises we often can't keep. The biblical faith is about God making promises to us. The pagan faith is about us sacrificing ourselves for God. God, if I give you this, if I sacrifice this, then you can do this for me. The gospel is God sacrificing himself for us. It's completely different. Finally, God's power, God's promise, and then God's provision. The context of God's provision here, his provision of a sacrifice, of a forgiveness of sins for a wayward and rebellious people, the context is the context of judgment. Right? God's judgment is sort of all around Israel at this point. God's judgment is seen in the drought. Right? This wasn't a random event. It was God's bringing against Israel what he had promised to do should their hearts go after other idols. Deuteronomy 28:12. Israel wasn't experiencing a drought at the hands of a capricious and vindictive deity. That's the kind of thing Baal did. That's the kind of thing the other gods did, but not Yahweh. They would like to think it was capricious, right? They like to think that it was maybe God was on a journey. Yahweh's on a journey and he forgot to send rain. That's much more comforting than what? We don't have food because of my sin. You can see how our minds would go there. Because they violated God's righteous laws, they rebelled against his kingship. God's judgment is seen perhaps most vividly and sort of in a startling fashion in the slaughtering of the 450 prophets of Baal at the brook Kishon. And this and similar events in the Bible, I believe, are so deeply troubling for us, especially today as we're witnessing events taking place around the world with ISIS in Syria. How are we to understand this terrible judgment? We need to understand this and similar instances in the Bible where there is a complete annihilation of a group of people as an inbreaking of God's final judgment against sin. It is a visual and dramatic picture that God will judge sin. And this is the fate of everyone who rebels against God's sovereign and righteous kingship. Death will be the final sentence, and it was Israel's special appointment at that time in that place as a holy nation that they would bring God's judgment against the wickedness of the idolatry of the Canaanites. This is an eruption, an inbreaking of God's final judgment into history. What does that mean for us now? Is that for us today? Well, the answer is no. Jesus changed this for his people. Jesus did away with the geopolitical theocracy of Israel. And he told his people to put away their swords, didn't he? He said, "My kingdom will not advance by means of the sword, but by means of the Spirit. Not by means of coercion, but through reasoned arguments based on the Word and applied by the Holy Spirit." However, it is only, I would suggest to you, when we come face to face with this startling reality of God's judgment that we will come to appreciate, and not just appreciate, to cherish the reality of God's salvation. That is, what are God's people saved from? And the answer is that we are saved from that slaughter, that death. And what that symbolizes, an eternal death away from the presence and blessing of our God. Perhaps you've seen what I've seen, that those who speak little of the reality of sin and judgment have little passion for our Savior Jesus Christ. And so here, when we understand in the context of this story God's righteous and holy judgment against the hardened and rebellious sinners, then we come to the glory of the picture of the cross that we're given here. And let me close with this. What we have here, in the words of Dr. Peter Jones, is that at Carmel, God's final dealing with sin in the drama of the cross is prophetically enacted. I couldn't put it better myself. Prophetically enacted, the drama of the cross. You see, it will be on another mountain, won't it? Not Mount Carmel, but Calvary, where God's fire of judgment will consume not a symbol of Israel in the 12 stones and the sacrifice, but will consume his own Son as a substitute for Israel, Jesus, the true Israel. As Israel is raised from death to life in the third year in the days of Elijah, so too will Jesus will be raised from death to life in 3 days. Brothers and sisters, what we have here is a picture of the cross, God's provision of a sacrifice for his people that would endure the full weight of his judgment for sinners like you and me. For those whose hearts are prone to wander, for those whose hearts go limping between the true God and the various idols that we bow our knees to. The effect of God's decisive revelation here of himself is what? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. He creates worshipers who call on his name, bow their hearts and knees to him. As all Israel falls on their face and cries out, "The Lord, he is God," so we, when we hear of God's decisive dealing with our sin on the cross, so too shall we fall on our faces in adoration and worship as we say, "Jesus is Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do confess the sovereign lordship of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you gave him as an offering for our sin, to stand in our place and to receive the judgment that we deserved. Father, would you melt our hearts by this good news and restore us to yourselves. Bring back to yourself, restore our wandering hearts that we might forever worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask that you would do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Let me invite you to take your hymnals.